Welcome back. We've got 25 minutes of open lines ahead of us. We'll be joined after that to talk with Pastor Rob Zwanitzer about the purpose-driven church. It's all in capital letters. Folks, Easter's coming up, and you might be thinking, you know, I want to get the kids something for Easter. That's a tradition my wife has carried on into our family. You get the kids or the grandkids something for Easter, some clothes, a toy, a basket with candy. And if you want something more substantive than just the Easter eggs and the marshmallow bunnies, we have our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. It's a children's book, also suitable for the whole family, called The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer of Western Michigan University. It's an adaptation of his great scholarship and learning on the events of Christ's passion, crucifixion, and resurrection for the family and for your children and grandchildren. It is beautifully illustrated. You can have the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter, by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next hour at 1-800-325-3040. You'll need to order this book soon if you want to have it by Easter for your kids or your grandkids. Ask to receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter. The cost is $12.99. You can drop that much in candy without even thinking about it. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order The Very First Easter online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer. It's open lines. We're talking about the stock vocabulary of pop evangelical Christianity. We've had some good suggestions. I'm looking for some new ones, and people, of course, are also chiming in on what they think some of these things mean, in particular, this peppering of evangelical prayer with the word just. We've got a couple here. Let me just go through the list real briefly, and we'll go back to the phones. Where do I begin here? The early callers talked about the overuse of the term edify, seeming to mean something like it made me feel good, the repetition of the word amen. Cindy called in from her charismatic days, one she remembers. I have a now word for you from the Lord. Someone called in with the phrase, the Lord has laid it upon my heart. I'm thinking of another one that goes along with that one. I have a burden for blank. Whatever it is. Do you have a burden for blank? Now, aside from the fact that I wonder where these things are coming from, I'm more interested in what they mean. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The callers with the best suggestions will receive a free copy of The Spirituality of the Cross, a great book by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 2727, calling from Houston, Texas, listening on the internet. Lisa is on the line. Lisa, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, hello. Happy Monday.
Thank you. You too.
I think one of my all-time least favorites is every third word interspersing Father God. It sort of sounds almost Mormon to me, but it interrupts the thought of the sentence. Dear Father God, I, Father God, want Father God to, Father God, just thank you.
Lisa, thank you very much for the call. Now, that was the one, I think we had someone, it was Ty who called in earlier saying every other word being just or Father. And this is the one I've heard more often. It's either Lord God or Father God. Now, there's nothing wrong with referring to God as Father God, although that is the way that that the Mormons like to refer to God. There's nothing wrong with this, but she's talking about this use where it becomes a placeholder in prayer, robbed of its any real meaning or significance because it's repeated. Do we talk to one another this way? I mean, evangelicals are big on prayer just being talking to God. I'm just rapping with the big man. And yet, do we talk to one another this way? I mean, my board op is sitting here with me. Do I say, Craig, would you please give me, Craig, the time cue, Craig, for the next break, Craig? No, we don't talk to one another this way. So why is it stuck in so often? You know, Jesus does have some rather disparaging things to say about vain repetition. Sometimes the pop evangelicals who would pray in this way, with every other word being just, or Father God, or Lord God, would be the quickest to leap up and say, well, that Lord's Prayer and all those written prayers that you nasty Lutherans or Catholics or Episcopalians use, those are just vain repetition. We want to avoid vain repetition. Well, who's got the vain repetition? Maybe everybody. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Have any other suggestions here? I mentioned this whole dichotomy of Jesus as Lord but not Savior. Yeah, or I'm Savior but not Lord. Yeah, he's your Savior, but is he your Lord? What? I think I know what it means. I wonder where it came from. It reflects a whole big branch of theology called Lordship theology. But you see, when we use these phrases, when Christians use these phrases, words mean things. Sometimes we can use them as empty words, which isn't good in and of itself, but sometimes we do believe what they say. We believe, for instance, that when praying, we say, God, we just ask you. We only ask you. That we need to nickel and dime God in prayer. Does God ever just do anything? He's promised to take care of us, protect us from all harm and danger. Does he do that job halfway? Does he just, well, I guess I'm just going to make sure nothing really bad happens to you? He's promised to hear our prayers. He has promised to forgive our sins. Does God ever just do anything? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. One I have noticed in one of my avocations is paying attention to Christian publishing. I have to. I get so many books across my desk. But one of the things I've noticed is how you sell Christian books. A great way to sell Christian books is the use of the gerund. Do you know what a gerund is? It is a word that ends in ing that is actually a noun. The gerund. All right? So, notice how many books out there in Christian publishing, their titles follow the pattern of blanking the blank. Doing something to the whatever it is. All right? So, you have examples of transforming your church. Or unlocking the evangelist within, or getting a grip, or Chuck Swindoll's got two out, strengthening your grip, flying closer to the flame. The ing in Christian publishing sells books like hotcakes. Choosing God's best, charting the end times, falling in love with Jesus, practicing your faith, traveling light, experiencing God. Becoming a woman of prayer, it sells books. You put an ing on the end of the first word of your title, and you will sell books to Christians. By the way, anyone in Christian publishing, just do this. You'll sell more books with the gerund. You will. It's also a participle in there, too. I mean, that's the actual grammatical use there. But you sell a lot of books with this stuff. Oh, becoming a contagious Christian. Henry's calling from his car. Henry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, a phrase I've oftentimes heard is that I have a burden from the Lord, or it's oftentimes used in connection with the phrase that was mentioned earlier, that the Lord laid it on my heart. The burden, though, to me has the implication of law or of a burden of sin. And under the guilt, and Jesus is the one who said, all you who are burdened and weary and heavy laden, come to me for rest.
Henry, thank you very much. It does go along with this notion of the Lord laid it upon my heart. And I think Henry's quite correct, and strictly speaking, at least in Scripture's way of speaking, with the exception of Jesus saying, take upon you my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Maybe that's how the evangelicals mean it. But you'll hear someone say, I have a burden for the lost. And I've wondered, what does that mean? Does that mean they sit at home and worry about the lost? Wring their hands? You know, they can't even hold their coffee cup without spilling it because they've got a burden? Is this the way Scripture intends us to use phrases like that? Or maybe it's just intended to say something like, well, you may care about the lost, but I got a burden for them. Hey, you got a burden? I got a tumor for the lost. I've got cancer for the lost. I'm practically dead for the lost. The worse it can be, the more you care. I don't know. That's what it sounds like. Does it make any difference? Oftentimes, at least in evangelical Christianity, Christians are reduced to kind of a walking set of cliches, an assortment of cliches. And I wonder if we stop and think about what it is we're saying. James seems to indicate in that passage I talked about early in the hour in James 4, that the way Christians talk, even about their everyday activities, betrays what they believe. I once wrote an article. You've heard of orthodoxy, and then there's also a term orthopraxy, that is right practice. I wrote one called orthovoxy, right speech, which is recommended to us many times in Scripture. Paul talks about a pattern of sound words. Don is calling from Creve Coeur. Don, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd. I wanted to make a comment about the Christian books beginning with words that have ing at the end of them. They seem to be like action words, and they're kind of almost like how-to books that, you know, hands-on, nuts and bolts, things that we can do to get all this action and stuff God rolling in our life. And it's kind of like faith is something that we have to muster up, and we almost want proof that God is real, and we need these tangible things. We got to get this faith thing rolling, and it seems to be my take on it.
Don, thank you very much. You know, I'm thinking about, remember this big sensation in Christian publishing? It was a little sensation that became a big sensation, the Prayer of Jabez, and most people just referred to it, the book as the Prayer of Jabez, but the actual title is the Prayer of Jabez, Breaking Through. What does it say? Breaking Through to the Abundant Life. Now, who does the breaking? Well, obviously, if you're praying the Prayer of Jabez, you're doing the breaking. Now, I should be careful on this, because we're going to have in the next hour Rod Zwanitzer, who has written a book that starts with an ing word, testing the claims of church growth. So what's good for the goose is good for the gander as well. Maybe that's why Rod's book is selling. Just a little ing. That's all you need. I wonder if the brainiacs in Christian publishing actually sit around and say, in their boardroom, saying, now this is a great book, but it's never going to sell unless we have the ing factor. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Herman, calling from Illinois, is welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. You mentioned the gerund-dangling participle titles, which seem to be quite popular, a la Madison Avenue technique, and there is a large Lutheran body in the United States. It is not the one you belong to that uses as its marketing upfront slogan, making Christ known, which doesn't really say what is important about Christ to be made known, but it's sort of an open-ended slogan, and judging by some of the works their publication house has published on the part of the atheist Gerd Ludemann and Walter Brueggemann and others and all that, doesn't seem like there's really much to know about Jesus as far as divine truth goes.
Thank you very much, Herman. Now, see, these things not only exist in Christian publishing, these find their way into the mission statements of church. Now, would you write a mission statement like this? First Community Church just wants to let people know that Jesus loves them. Now, that's how they'll pray. That's how they'll preach. But when they actually have to sit down and write their mission statement, they're going to leave the word just out. Aren't they? Maybe they won't. Making Christ known, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, this is one of their big statements, making Christ known. And again, it comes back to the caller, a caller and a half ago, says, the emphasis of the action, where does it lie? I think the full sentence might be something like, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is, or wants to, or desires to make, or is trying to make Christ known, or is making Christ known. It is an incomplete sentence. I mean, how can you have a mission statement that's an incomplete sentence? It says a lot about the mindset of the church nowadays. Incomplete thoughts, incomplete theology. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here are a couple others that came to mind both during this program and before. This one, oh my goodness. Jesus in my heart. I've got Jesus in my heart. I've got Jesus in my heart. And I wonder how people who use that phrase as a regular part of their Christian vocabulary, how they mean it. I think they're trying to say. I think they're trying to say that they've got this real personal relationship with Jesus. It's so personal, he's in their heart. They're indwelt by Jesus. And as far as that goes, I think, that's passable in a scriptural sense. Although scripture very seldom speaks of Jesus in our heart, speaks more often than not of the Spirit dwelling in our hearts, when it does. I mean, to be a stickler for the Trinity. And of course, this is the Spirit of Christ. But isn't there a downside to this as well? When we begin to depart from how Scripture describes our relationship with Christ, His relationship with us, more rightly said, that saying, I have Jesus in my heart, it kind of privatizes Jesus. It's not just personal, it's private. I don't just have a personal relationship with Jesus, I got a private relationship with Jesus. And there's a big difference there. Oh, there's another one, personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I know the intentions behind this. Faith isn't just head knowledge. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. There's a right and a wrong way to understand this. The wrong way would be that kind of, instead of personal, it's actually a private relationship. It's just me and Jesus, and please stay out of this. In the same way we would have, say, a private relationship with our wife or our husband. It's a relationship that, of necessity, does not include other people. In order for it to be the kind of relationship it ought to be, it's an exclusive relationship. But the last time I checked in Scripture, Jesus doesn't maintain an exclusive relationship with anybody. He's the Savior of the whole world, not a private relationship. Personal, yes, because why? He's a person. We don't have a relationship with an idea, but with a person. Jesus is actually a person. You see, I got one more written down here. Where is it? Maybe I don't. I'm turning my pages. Can you think of one of these that we haven't covered yet? The stock phraseology, the stock vocabulary of pop American Christianity. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to the phones. Adele is calling from Ellisville. Adele, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hello.
The thing that bothers me is there's quite a few people can't carry on a conversation without saying, oh my God. And they repeat it several times. Everything's oh my God.
What is it that, and I think I know exactly what you're saying there.
Well, it's become, I was taught that if that is using God's name in vain.
Adele, thank you so much for the call. And now she stepped outside Christian circles, or maybe not, because there are Christians who will also use this phrase, oh my God. You know how it's used. It's become modern parlance, pop culture parlance, too. It becomes a response for something that, I don't believe it. It's the equivalent of, I don't believe it. Or you haven't seen someone for 3 months, and suddenly you see them again, and the response is, oh my God. A vain use of God's name, there's no doubt about it. Those are the kind of things that do make pious Christians cringe as often as they hear them. Now, is there a right way to use the term, oh my God? Of course. Of course there is. But it would be to address God. and not to address one another. Chet's calling from his car. Chet, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, I hope you can hear me above all the noise. I'm in a rickety bell truck at the moment. I just called to take issue with the question you posed, does God ever just do anything? And I could think of quite a few examples in Scripture where God is just or simply responded to whatever the situation was, starting with Moses and the Red Sea, where he told Moses to stretch out his body. There was no tall order for God to part the Red Sea. He just did it. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, all he did was just call Lazarus' name. Lazarus came forth. When Peter denied him in the court during his trial, and the cock crows for the third time, all Christ did was just looked at him, and Peter was convicted beyond end. When he calmed the Sea of Galilee, all he did was just speak the words, peace be still. So
well,
I
now,
stand
Chet,
to say that God sometimes just, or simply, it may be a tall order for us, but it's just a small matter for God to do.
Do you think that's what's meant, Chet, with the continuous repetition of the term just in popular
prayer?
Well, I kind of
like the one explanation you gave, the word, one of the possible definitions of just be simply. People could be saying, Lord, would you simply do this at this time? We simply need you to do this one thing.
All right, Chet, thank you very much. That is a very helpful way of understanding a possible use of this term just. I would ask again, since evangelicals are fond of pointing out the prayer is just talking to God, is this how we talk to one another? Often it is. But what if your daughter or son came to you and said, Dad, I just want you to love me. I just want you to give me my dinner. I just want you to drive me to school. Pretty soon you'd start saying to your daughter or son, what's going on here? I'm going to do these things for you because I love you. This just pleading kind of thing comes across as, well, I know, you know, you don't want to. I know you don't want to, but will you? If your daughter or your son came and said, can I just do this? Can I just do that? When they use that phrase and they're asking for something, very often they are saying to you, I know you don't want to do this, but just do this, right? That's how we use that phrase. Is that how we're supposed to ask from God? God, we know you don't want to bless us, but just bless us. And that's what I mean when I ask the question, does God ever just do anything in answer to prayer? Now, I understand exactly what Chet is saying. There are times when God just does things. To understand it simply rather than only. To take his example of the parting of the Red Sea. When they needed deliverance, did God only part the Red Sea? Say, okay, now you're on your own. I didn't want to do it. Didn't want to do it, but I'll do it for you. And then they crossed. No, he not only parted the Red Sea, he drowned their foes in the depths of that sea as well. God never just does anything. We'll take a couple more calls after this break, then we'll pick up a conversation on the Purpose-Driven Church.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What did Jesus say and do on the night he was arrested? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, the very first Easter, Dr. Paul Meyer retells for your family and your children the story of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. You can order the very first Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. When you call or write, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, the very first Easter. The cost is $12.99, 1-800-325-3040. Call weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. We told you about the arguments at the Supreme Court over the Texas sodomy law. Many are worried that the outcome has traditional marriage hanging in the balance. How the court rules will not only impact marriage law, but potentially policies on health and morality as well. Stuart Shepard reports.
The Supreme Court can be the highlight of a lawyer's career.
We'll hear argument next to number 00151.
Or a nightmare.
Mr. Chief Justice, and may it please the court.
Mr. Chief Justice, and may it please the court.
Mr. Chief Justice, and may it please the court.
By most accounts, Texas District Attorney Charles Rosenthal Jr. had a bad day when he argued in support of the Texas sodomy law.
I'm encouraging people to pray that, you know, it's said that you can't win a case on oral argument, but you can lose one there.
Jan LaRue with Concerned Women for America says an unfavorable ruling would place a bullseye on marriage.
If it violates equal protection to prohibit same-sex sodomy, the next case will argue that it violates equal protection to prohibit same-sex marriage.
It was as if we were in a fantasy world and nothing that happens in the real world was to be discussed in the courtroom.
Alan Sears with the Alliance Defense Fund is praying the justices pay strong attention to the arguments made in legal briefs filed long before the oral arguments.
The briefs in this case are very thorough. They cover the public health aspect. They cover the impact on marriage.
And he says they cover the impact on other laws that limit sexual activity, including incest and pedophilia. A ruling is expected in June. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
In the worst-case scenario, the Supreme Court might create a constitutional right to homosexual activity. Many pro-family experts seem to think the court will stop short of that, but may likely overturn the Texas law against sodomy. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Pick up a free tree sapling in honor of Missouri Arbor Day, Friday, April 4th, from 9 to 5 at the Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw Boulevard in St. Louis. The Kemper Center for Home Gardening will give away 300 ornamental tree and shrub saplings on a first-come, first-served basis to Arbor Day visitors. Don't forget, that's Friday, April 4th from 9 to 5 at the Missouri Botanical Garden. For more information, call the Missouri Botanical Garden.
Is the death and resurrection of Christ historically reliable? Find out with the new children's book, The Very First Easter, published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. The Very First Easter is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
I've mentioned several times that I do a lot of preaching in the St. Louis area and thereabouts as part of the promotion for the radio station here and as part of the host of this program. Yesterday I was at Peace Lutheran Church down in South County with Pastor Dennis Castens and Pastor Ken Wagoner. I had the opportunity to preach there over the weekend on Saturday night and three times on Sunday morning. And I think I met four people who said that they were not members of the church. They had come to hear Wilkin preach. Now, not trying to toot my own horn, but what I am trying to drive home here, folks, is that the very best friend, if you like Issues, Etc., if this is one of the programs that you tune into as often as you can, if this is something you not only enjoy, but you find, to use a term, edifying in the proper sense, you find it edifying in the real scriptural sense, and it equips you to defend the faith and teach the truth as well, and informs you, the best friend we have is word of mouth. Tell your friends, your coworkers, your friends at church, and your friends outside of church. If you're having a hard time witnessing to one of them, ask them to tune in here. Not only will you learn a little more, but also they will also be hearing the gospel message as often as we can bring it to them. Tell them to tune into Issues, Etc. this week. This is what we have lined up for you so far this week on Issues, Etc. I mentioned this before. Tomorrow on the program, we'll talk about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord's Supper with Dr. Paul Meyer, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter. We'll also talk tomorrow about classical education with Doug Wilson of Credenda Agenda magazine. On Wednesday's program, Myths About Prayer, this ongoing series with Dr. Ken Sherb from Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. And on Thursday, Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis is going to join us to talk about Iraq in the Bible, in particular the archaeological sites that are within the borders of modern-day Iraq. Places like Nineveh and Babylon. We'll talk about those things Thursday on Issues, etc. Let's go back to the phones before we start our conversation with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer. Kathy's calling from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues, etc.
Hi, Pastor. I know you were asking for different, phrases in the evangelical church in general. Not Lutheran church, but just the evangelical in general. Is that what one of your questions?
That's exactly what I'm looking for.
Well, I know one of the phrases that always kind of bothered me is that I found God phrase.
I found God. That used to be a bumper sticker, or I found him, or something like that.
Yeah, like as if, you know, he was lost type of thing. I don't know. That's my response. I think, you know, I feel sarcastic when I see it, and I'm like, oh, okay, I didn't know he was lost.
So how would you rephrase that?
Well, God found me.
Kathy, thank you very much for the call. Yeah, as though we could, like, somehow God was misplaced. I know I left him someplace. I'll have to retrace my steps and find God. Sad to say, there is so much tied in that phrase. By the way, Kathy, why don't you give us a call back and we'll send you, Jeff will hook up with you, and we'll send you a copy of Dr. Gene Edward Veith's book called The Spirituality of the Cross. And I'll also ask Elaine. Elaine was listening up in Michigan, wasn't she, on the internet? If she's still listening, give us a call back. Jeff will send you Dr. Gene Edward Veith's book to those two callers. That phrase, I found God, really says it all to wrap this up. It was on a bumper sticker. It fit beautifully, sold like hotcakes. People thought, that's nice. I found God. That's a wonderful sentiment to pass on to everyone I drive by on the highway. But what did it say? What did that phrase actually say? They were intending to say something like, I got saved. Now I have this personal relationship with Jesus. But I think it says more than they intended for it to say. It put them as the subject of the verb. I did it. It was something I did. I found him. He didn't come looking for me. I went looking for him, and doggone it, I found him. And if it's up to me, he'll never get lost again. And it completely reverses what Scripture actually teaches about this encounter between God and sinful man. We didn't find him. We weren't even seeking for him. Romans chapter 1 says so very clearly, no one seeks after God, not one. Everyone is wandering about in their own way. No one seeks God. But God found us in Christ. We were the ones who were lost and then found by Christ. And in order to find us, he had to take on human flesh and actually come down here among us and bear the burden of our sin at the cross. That's how he found us. He found us by shedding his blood for us. And I don't think God's just sitting up in heaven chuckling when he sees the bumper sticker, or feeling uncomfortable when he sees the bumper sticker saying, I found God. I think it stirs his wrath a bit. The arrogance, even sometimes of Christians, to think that somehow they found him, when in fact it was he who found them, every last one of us, in Christ. Now that's what I'm trying to get at behind all of these phrases. Phrases that, and that's what it, this thing I've written, I haven't published it, I've just written it. I write a lot of things that never get published, or that I never put into the journal or anything like that, because I've got to write things down, otherwise I forget them. Things that Christians say but shouldn't, how the cliches of pop Christianity betray what we really believe. These phrases like just in our prayer, Jesus in my heart, a now word from the Lord, I have a burden for something, I covet your prayers. These things betray what we really believe. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does speak. Which is why Christians, following the admonition of Scripture, should be conforming their speech to the way Scripture speaks, rather than making up catchy new phrases, or, sad to say as we often do, articulating our Christianity in that bumper sticker fashion. We need to examine how it is we speak. I believed, therefore I spoke. Shouldn't what we believe and what we speak match up together? And the dirty little secret here is that often these phrases, the speaking shapes the way we believe. If you say something long enough, you actually begin to believe that it's so. If you say you've got a personal relationship with Jesus so as to mean that you've got a private relationship with Jesus, sooner or later you're going to believe that you've got Jesus all to yourself. Scripture says that our speech should be seasoned with salt. But that salt is the good word of God, not our own cleverness or craftiness. Innovation when it comes to how the Christian church speaks is not a good thing. Scripture would recommend to us the pattern of sound words that is given to us in Holy Scripture. Jeffy, we got Pastor Zwanitzer on the line. Let's see if I can get his attention. We're going to continue our conversation now, looking at the book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Pastor Rob Zwanitzer is our guest. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. He was, if you remember, the author of a recent Issues Etc. book of the month called Testing the Claims of Church Growth. We'll talk about Rick Warren's book that is sweeping the church, The Purpose-Driven Church. In fact, he's got a new one called The Purpose-Driven Life now. It's not enough for him to tell us how we ought to run our churches. Now he's going to tell us how to run our lives. Or maybe I'm being too hard. We'll find out in the course of this conversation. Pastor Zwanitzer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Good to be with you again, Pastor Wilkins.
Rod, tell us in general, first of all, describe to us in general the content and the purpose of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church.
Well, if I might, let me say some very good things about Pastor Warren and his book. And I think that all Christians could amen these. I'm convinced that he definitely knows the Lord Jesus and loves the Lord Jesus. And he definitely has a passion for lost souls. And he definitely has a high energy level, which is, you know, most pastors are aware you definitely need. And he's very dedicated. Having said all that, though, he primarily feels that he is coming up with something that's kind of unique. But in my reading all of the material out there, he's really not offering anything new. It's just a little different spin, a little different words. And his key word is the title of the book, The Purpose. And so he revolves everything around each congregation finding what I would call a marketing niche. By that I mean a group of people that a congregation is able to reach effectively for Jesus, and then to focus all your energies on those people. That's his whole take on it.
So is it your contention, just by way of introduction to this wildly popular book, The Purpose-Driven Church, that it is, I mean, I don't want to mischaracterize this, but in your assessment as a former marketing man and as a theologian and pastor now, that this is really kind of a thinly veiled marketing approach to the church?
I'm afraid to say that it is, Todd, and I thought it would be more because so many people had suggested that I read it. I had bits and parts, and I finally digested the whole thing. And I find that it's offering nothing new. It basically builds everything around that. Is find a group of people that you can reach out to, and then orient everything to them.
Now, what's wrong with that? I mean, someone's going to say, isn't that what the church should be all about? Especially if they're going to be market savvy in this modern and postmodern age, shouldn't they find a group of people and reach out to them and do their best with that group of people?
Well, to go on with this, if you make that the overarching reason for the existence of the body of Christ, I think then you are orienting everything to a group of people that do not know Christ and do not really want to know Christ, as I've been listening to you describe so well. There really are no seekers, as Romans 3 says it so clearly. No one can do that on their own. So to orient everything to someone that detests the holy things of God, to me, is a tragic mistake. And so what I'm going to suggest is that they confuse the worship of believers with evangelism. And that's why I wanted to start out and stress that I really appreciate the way he has the concern for the lost souls, and I hope that I do, and I know that you do. But I do not orient everything for the body of Christ around the non-believers in my area, and I try all kinds of things to reach out to them. But I'm not going to orient the faith towards those people. And again, I would say it's a classic bait and switch. I find nothing that he offers that's any different than Bill Hybels or Kent Hunter or any of the rest of the church growth.
Now, and yet, I was reading through here, and if I can just find this spot here very quickly, he does have some criticism in a section early in the book under the question, "What drives your church?" And he talks about churches that are driven by tradition, finances, programs, buildings, events, and then he comes to churches driven by seekers. And he has this to say, in an honest attempt to reach unbelievers for Christ and be relevant in today's culture, some churches allow the needs of unbelievers to become their driving force. The primary question asked is, what do unchurched want? What do the unchurched want? While we must be sensitive to the needs, hurts, and interests of seekers, and while it is wise to design evangelistic services that target their needs, we cannot allow seekers to drive the total agenda of the church. That would sound as though he's aware of the dangers of the so-called seeker-oriented model of evangelism.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, to me, it's analogous to saying that we don't believe in this at all, and we're well aware of the dangers of it. When all the time, maybe even unconscious to them, they're doing it. And that's I read that early in the book myself, and I thought maybe that I was onto something new. But as you get to the end, it's really focus everything on that seeker. For instance, he purports that seekers will only come on Sunday. So on Sunday, you cannot have any real Christian worship. You've got to really tone it down, and that's his emphasis. Where I think he suggests the Bill Hybels solution, which is nothing new, that Sundays is for seekers, for non-believers, and Wednesday nights is when the Christians come. And he talks about from his Southern Baptist background that they used to have kind of Sunday morning for Christians and Sunday night to bring your non-believing Christian friends. And he turns that around and said, no, let's have all Sunday for seekers and let's have Wednesday nights for believers. Now, I've never experienced Pastor Warren's church, so, maybe he does a good thing on Wednesday night. But I know with Bill Hybels and the others, it's just not there. The switching people to the real thing, as I would say it, I just don't see ever happen, and to me that's the tragedy. And if I was a seeker, let's just put this through. If I was a seeker and I came to a service, and you gave me this stuff that I really liked, and then you told me down the road, I don't know what his period would be, maybe 6 months, a year. But now I need to really stop coming to Sunday and come to Wednesday night, and I ask you why, and said, that's where real mature Christians really go. I would be obsessed. I would be mad. What did you deceive me? What didn't you tell me up front? If I'm going to join something, I want to know up front what I'm going to join, and give me the real thing. It's almost, I would think, Todd, what Mormons do. Then in my experience with Mormons, they get them under false pretenses. One of those, their most popular, for instance, is to say that we're for huge families, and they never tell them why they're for huge families until it's too late. And that's the experience of a lot of Mormons. And I think they're doing this too, is getting them in on false pretenses and then trying to switch them. In fact, Pastor Warren mentions a lot in his book that he has a steady stream of thousands and thousands of these seekers going through every Sunday. And he knows a lot of them never come back. And so I ask, what's really going on here? To me, it's a big evangelism revival, which is okay. And I like to do evangelism, but let's say that it's not church. Let's be honest and say that it's not church. Church is for believers, and church is not for seekers. Now, that when we say that, we know that we don't mean that they can't come among us. But how we orient it is for believers. And it's the old saying of the church that as we believe, so we worship. So we're not going to worship with ways that we don't believe just to try to save someone. And that's his whole point, which is nothing new in church growth words. I can't find anything in there that's really special.
Maybe I'm missing something here, Rod, but don't unbelievers and believers need precisely the same law and gospel message from God's Word?
Well, absolutely. And I preached on 1 Corinthians 18 this Sunday, where Paul says to the perishing people in the world, Christ crucified is foolishness. It's stupidity. And I went through a long list from the rest of Scripture where Festus, when he heard Paul preach that, he said that he thought Paul was insane. They find it irrelevant. They find it offensive. We can go on and on. And so if you're right, that if we do church the Jesus way, we are going to offend a lot of these seekers, and they will not come back. And that's what Pastor Warren does not want us to do. He does not want us to be that clear with the saving power of God. He wants us to back into that, ease up on it, not really be that clear.
One of the things I found encouraging initially in the opening chapters of the book was there was a chapter on myths about growing churches, and kind of uneven stuff, but myth number two, all large churches grow at the expense of smaller churches. And I think that your research and others' research have called into question something that Warren assumes as a fact here, and that is, he says, some large churches grow at the expense of smaller churches. That is certainly not true. In Saddleback's case, okay, and then he goes on to talk about their statistics, and then he says this, and I found this encouraging, transferring Christians from one church to another is not what Jesus had in mind when he gave us the Great Commission. God called us to be fishers of men, not to swap fish between aquariums. A church that grows larger only by transfer from other churches is not experiencing church growth. It is only reshuffling the card deck. What do you make of this?
Well, I think that's great. And, I'd be delighted if what he claims is true, that he grew Saddleback into this monster congregation without stealing any sheep. But he also then makes a total disclaimer throughout the book that you really can't go and use these principles and guarantee their success anywhere else. And so I ask, well, what are the principles, are really there for me struggling in Dearborn? The other thing that I found, Todd, that I think is pretty significant is the scripture that he quotes at key times for his case. To me, he always chooses unreliable English translation, in my opinion. For instance, I would think on purpose, since that's the thrust of his book, that he would have very carefully exegeted the passage. And if I can find it here, I'll read it for us.
While you're looking that up, I do want to come back to that point of bad English translations and poor exegesis in the book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Would you tell us very briefly about the circles and the diamond? It's what most people take away from The Purpose-Driven Church, these concentric circles and this diamond illustration for understanding commitment and life development.
Yeah, he has these circles that are start out the large peripheral edge with the unbelieving world, and then moves into the committed core of the mature Christians, and in going in and building that core group of mature Christians, he has a diamond running, which is like a baseball field of running these bases and growing a person in the faith. And I have no problems with much of that. I just really have a problem with his strategy and thrust to do all of that. We can go into that in more detail if you'd like.
Well, going to the circles, if you would,
mm-hmm.
The concentric circles. At the center is what are called core lay ministers. The circle outside that is committed maturing members. The circle outside that is the congregation members. The circle outside that is what he calls the crowd or regular attenders. And then finally, outside that, the final circle is the community or the unchurched. Does he define who the unchurched are? Because I'm presuming if this is an evangelistic outreach, the unchurched are the focus. Does he define who they are?
Yes, and that's a pretty typical answer. He would define the unchurched as all those that do not have a permanent church home, and I think he relates that to someone that does not go to a worship service in a year, I believe, and he does not count if you go to a wedding or Easter or Christmas, by the way.
Are the unchurched unbelievers, in Rick Warren's definition?
Not totally. He would count among those people that are just have not found an active place to, to keep their faith active.
So in other words, the term unchurched is not so much a theological designation.
No.
As it is a demographic or a statistical.
Or sociological, sure.
Okay. Is there a problem with this?
Well, yeah. It's one of my contentions with the church growth movement. Frustrated people that have rejected the holy things of God, for instance, in Hebrews it talks about how tough it is to restore one of those. And if those people are driving the agenda of Saddleback, to me that could be a real issue. Now, he would argue, counter-argue, well, I'm have strategies that move them into this more orthodox, more believing center, almost thinking that of a centrifuge that spins them into the middle. And I don't really have a problem with that either, because I really think that's something that we all look at. But, to put your major emphasis at the periphery of that in terms of a what I would call a divine service, a worship service, to me is where I part company and where he puts all his orientation, if you read through the book. The second circle is where he would put most of his time, what he does with the crowd.
We're talking with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. We're evaluating and testing the claims of the book that is sweeping the nation and the church. It's been out for some time, called The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren, Saddleback Community Church in California. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, Rod will tell us what it is this passage, the oft-used passage in The Purpose-Driven Church, is, and what's wrong with the exegesis, or in particular the translation of this particular foundational passage. Our phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And then we'll get, in the next half hour with Rod, into what this exactly looks like in the real church setting, according to Rick Warren.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.